Father Chicada there.
Speaking.
Hi. Hi, Father. I was wondering, do you believe that there are exceptions?
Who am I speaking with?
My name is Brother Peter.
Brother Peter. Okay, where are you from, brother?
New York.
New York. Okay. What order are you with?
I'm a traditional Catholic, Benedictine.
Okay. And is there some religious order that you're associated with? I'm interested to find out who I'm talking with.
You've heard of Most Holy Family Monastery?
Oh, yeah, sure. Okay, sure. That's the Brother Michael. Okay,
right.
So how can I help you?
It's my understanding that you believe that non-Catholics, such as Jews and Muslims, can be saved by, quote, baptism of desire. Is that correct?
You know what? I'm not going to give you any material. Because I think that you have odd ideas, your particular monastery. So the idea is I have sort of a rule that's like no free discovery. In other words, you can read what I've written, you can try to refute it if you want, and that's the route I'm going to go with.
What odd ideas do you think we have?
Do you understand? All right, so read what I've written, and if you want to write what you think is a refutation of it, good luck.
So you wouldn't talk to me at all?
Have a real great day.
Well, would you debate me?
Take care. God bless.
Would you debate me?
Oh, boy. This is Brother Peter Diamond, VaticanCatholic.com. You just heard my very brief conversation with Father Anthony Chicada. As we can hear, he's not interested in having a debate or a discussion about the issue. The reason is that in a debate, his position would not hold up. His arguments in favor of, quote, baptism of desire would be completely refuted. It would be demonstrated that he, in fact, believes that non-Catholics can be saved without the Catholic faith, that he believes that Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, etc. can be saved in their false religions. He doesn't want that exposed. And that's why he cannot engage in a debate or a conversation of that nature. Someone we know, Sister Anne, spoke with him many months ago, and in that conversation, he clearly indicated that he does believe it's possible for members of false religions to be saved. And when she asked Chicada about whether a Jew, for instance, could be saved, Chicada responded by saying, well, we're not talking about your Jew who's cheating everyone. In other words, if he observes some kind of moral standard, he might be able to be saved, even though he doesn't believe in Christ and have the Catholic faith. And that is heresy, of course. I also find it interesting that Chicada says, well, you can try to refute it if you would like. Good luck. As if there's no way we could refute what he has published. Well, newsflash, in section 19 of our book, Outside the Catholic Church, there is absolutely no salvation. I spend the entire section dismantling his article in favor of, quote, baptism of desire, in which he argues, and I'm going to briefly summarize it because I know, frankly, that many people have a limited attention span, but if you want all the details in writing, go to section 19 of our book. Outside the Catholic Church, there is absolutely no salvation, and you will see how I analyze his argument in writing and completely refute it. His argument, in brief, is that Pope Pius IX teaches in a letter to Tuas Libenter, December 21st, 1863, that we must follow what the theologians hold by common consent. And he argues that since theologians held baptism of desire in common consent, you must accept baptism of desire, according to the teaching of Pope Pius IX. And this argument is false, because his premise is false. Pope Pius IX does not teach that Catholics must follow what is held by theologians in common consent in a particular period of time. What he actually says is this, quote, "For even if it were a matter concerning that subjection which is to be manifested by an act of divine faith, nevertheless it would not have to be limited to those matters which have been defined by express decrees of ecumenical councils or of the Roman pontiffs and of this see, but would have to be extended also to those matters which are handed down as divinely revealed by the ordinary teaching power of the whole church spread throughout the world, and therefore, by universal and constant consent, are held by Catholic theologians to belong to faith, end quote. So what Pope Pius IX says is not that you have to follow what the theologians of a particular period of time hold in common consent. And as I share, that would be ridiculous. What he says is, if something is taught universally and constantly, and this same matter has already been taught by the ordinary and universal magisterium, that's totally different from what Tricata says. Has baptism of desire been held in universal and constant agreement? Not at all. The majority of the early church fathers rejected the idea. In fact, it's very interesting that St. Gregory Nazianzen, a doctor of the church who explicitly rejected baptism of desire, is one of the few writers in the church who is given a special title of, quote, theologian. He is sometimes called Gregory the Theologian. The breviary also says that nothing in his writings can reasonably be called into question. And so the doctor of the church who is given the surname the Theologian rejects baptism of desire. Baptism of desire most certainly has not been held in universal and constant agreement. And in fact, it's just the opposite. What has been held in universal and constant agreement is the absolute necessity of water baptism. That's what every single catechism, every single theologian, every single doctor of the church says, even those who did not always remain consistent with their own affirmation in that regard. And that's what I show in this section of the book. For example, Father William Jurgens, in his Faith of the Early Fathers, says that it's a constant tradition, the same word, that the fathers held, unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, and that this is to be taken absolutely. That's the universal and constant affirmation. The Catechism of Trent says the same thing. Holy writers are unanimous in saying that after the resurrection, the law of baptism became obligatory on all who were to be saved. Notice that it's saying that the holy writers are unanimous on that point. It's also fascinating that some of the theologians he mentions as having some kind of authority, for example, Dr. Ludwig Ott in his Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, who in that book, by the way, teaches explicitly that there is salvation outside the church, which is heresy. But in Ott's book, he says this. This is page 354, quote, necessity of baptism for salvation. Baptism by water is, since the promulgation of the gospel, necessary for all men without exception for salvation, de fide, end quote. So according to the theologians, baptism by water is necessary for all without exception, de fide. That's the universal and constant consent. That's why all these documents say the same thing, even if not all of them remain consistent with that affirmation. Here's another one. The Catechism explained, 1899, baptism is indispensably necessary to salvation. And it quotes John 3:5, and it says that Jesus makes no exception. And it does not matter if some of these documents go on to affirm that people can be saved without baptism. They are simply being inconsistent with the universal and constant affirmation about the necessity of water baptism. And those exceptions that they advance are not the universal and constant affirmation. It's also interesting that in Ott's book, he specifically says that catechumens are not to be counted among the members of the church, and that they are not to be counted among the members of the faithful, and that they are not subject to the Roman pontiff. Well, the dogmatic definitions tell us that in order to be saved, you have to be part of the faithful, you have to be subject to the Roman pontiff, and you have to be a member of the church, because both Vatican I and Pius XII teach that the church is the members. And so this is how ridiculous the argument is. He wants to cite these fallible theologians, not dogmatic teachings of the magisterium, whose writings often contain blatant heresies, such as Ludwig Ott's book. And yet, when we examine what these same theologians say about principles they consider to be de fide, such as that unbaptized catechumens are not members of the church, not subject to the Roman pontiff, and not part of the faithful, the application of those principles to already defined dogmatic truths, namely that you must be a member of the church, subject to the Roman pontiff, and part of the faithful, absolutely contradicts, quote, baptism of desire. It's also interesting that the theologians Tricata cites, who are almost primarily from recent years, do not agree on the status of baptism of desire. Some of them say it's de fide, some of them say it's theologically certain, Some of them give it another qualification, and that's because it has not been taught by the church. If baptism of desire, as many people wrongly believe, had been taught, for example, by the Council of Trent, they would all agree it's De Fide. But they don't, because it was not taught by the Council of Trent. And so Chicata's argument is baseless. A careful reading of the very document he makes reference to, Tuas Libenter, shows its flaw. And it's also refuted by church history, because imagine the absurdity if we were bound to follow the common consent of theologians in any particular period. During the Arian crisis, the common consent of the theologians was that Jesus Christ was not truly God. Moreover, the Catholic Encyclopedia points out that in the early church, from the time of Augustine, 4th century, all the way to the time of Peter Abelard, 12th century, it was the common and almost unanimous consent of theologians that unbaptized infants suffer the fires of hell, a position that was later condemned by Pope Pius VI. So, if the common consent of theologians indisputably represented the teaching of the magisterium, then you would have to hold that unbaptized infants suffer the fires of hell. And we could give other examples. In fact, during the Great Western Schism, most of the learned theologians and canonists at that time favored the Pisan line of antipopes, the third line of claimants to the papacy, and that line was not the true line. Chicata demonstrates his stunning hypocrisy and the illogic of his argument also when we consider Vatican II. If you were supposed to follow the common consent of theologians to derive your understanding of the teaching of the Church, then what is the basis upon which he rejects Vatican II? He should follow the theologians who tell us that Vatican II is perfectly conformable to tradition. But no, he rejects their view, and he bases his rejection upon the greater weight of past magisterial teaching. And therefore, in rejecting Vatican II, he employs a methodology that he elsewhere rejects. Namely, he appeals to the official teaching of the popes and not the teaching of the theologians. He stands on the teaching of the popes, no matter what subsequent theologians say about it. And that's the whole purpose of Christ giving the authority to St. Peter, and giving St. Peter alone the unfailing faith, as we read in Luke 22, that he alone and his successors in this chair would receive a special protection on matters of faith and morals that would not be given to other members of the church. Furthermore, in this section I point out how the magisterium itself has taught that the magisterium does not belong to theologians. It belongs to the Pope. It's also interesting that the theologians are unanimous that only water-baptized individuals are part of the Church. They are unanimous that the Catholic Church is a union of faith and sacraments, which contradicts the idea of baptism of desire. And so the principles which are taught universally and constantly completely refute baptism of desire. And someone may say, how come the theologians didn't see it and remain consistent with these principles? And the answer is simple. Bad will. God allows heresies to arise. 1 Corinthians 11:19 specifically says that there must be heresies so that God can see who is approved. And in the case of, quote, baptism of desire, when we're talking about explicit, quote, baptism of desire, it began as an error and morphed into a monstrous heresy. There's no way there could be a great apostasy if theological errors did not bubble up in the teaching of theologians in the decades and centuries prior to the great apostasy. And a deviation from these principles that I'm talking about, the necessity of water baptism, the necessity of the faith, the unity of the church, is what led to this heresy of indifferentism, salvation outside the church, and all of the horrors we've seen, including Father Chicata's own belief that souls can be saved in any religion. It's also interesting that in a publication which both Chicata and Sanborn wrote articles for, Sanborn published that pagans and idolaters can be united to the church, which is blatant heresy, and makes a complete mockery of the dogma that all in the church have the same Lord and the same faith. And it's actually just a variation of the post-Vatican II heresy concerning, quote, anonymous Christianity, and that Christ unites himself with members of every false religion. Jakarta was obviously familiar with that publication, and it reflected his own position. And it's also worth noting how pathetically weak Jakarta's response to the objection concerning Vatican II shows itself to be, because he tries to address the objection that the view of the theologians who accepted Vatican II would, if we adopted your argument, require our submission. And his response is truly pathetic. He says, "The group of European modernist theologians primarily responsible for the Vatican II errors were enemies of traditional scholastic theology and had been censured or silenced by church authority." No, they weren't all censured or silenced. In addition, according to him, because he deems those theologians who were primarily responsible for Vatican II to have been, quote, European modernists, end quote, enemies of traditional scholastic theology, he is free to dump his entire thesis that a Catholic is bound to follow the, quote, common consent of theologians under pain of mortal sin. Anyone should see that by such a statement, he contradicts himself and, in fact, condemns himself out of his own mouth. So, you can read all of the details in section 19 of the book, a section which completely refutes his argument. They would have absolutely no answer for the dogmatic arguments we would give to them, how they reconcile baptism of desire, not only with the contradictory views of baptism of desire proponents, because when you analyze what the proponents of baptism of desire have said about its meaning, it makes a complete mockery of the whole idea. And then when you try to get them to explain how this idea is consistent with Catholic teaching on subjection of the Roman Pontiff, the unity of the Church, the Church's teaching on John 3:5, and more, they have no answer whatsoever. It's also interesting that the post-Trent Magisterium is very much against the idea of baptism of desire. The Magisterium, again, does not belong to theologians. And when you examine what the popes have said after Trent on the necessity of water baptism, in their encyclicals to the Universal Church, there are many statements which make it clear that there are no exceptions to the dogma that no man is saved without water baptism. Two good examples of this come from Pope Pius XI's encyclical Quas Primas and Pius XII's encyclical Mediator Dei, in addition to Mystici Corporis. In Quas Primas, Pius XI, speaking about the kingdom of God, says that, quote, "they cannot enter it except through faith and baptism, which, although an external rite, yet signifies and effects an interior regeneration," end quote. Again, we see the universal and constant affirmation. He's saying in an encyclical, this is not a theologian, this is a pope in an encyclical, saying that no one can enter the kingdom of God without faith and baptism, which is an external rite. That proves he's talking about the sacrament, not, quote, baptism of desire, which doesn't exist. That's an example of how the Magisterium, even after Trent, continued to affirm what had been dogmatically defined by the councils on the necessity of water baptism. And so, those are just a few points that contradict Jakarta's false argument, which is very weak, and in his blindness he thinks it's irrefutable. It's already been completely refuted. What I really wanted to delve into, though, was his belief that souls can be saved in any religion, and I wanted to show that he's no different from the Novus Ordo priests. He's as bad as they are with respect to his belief on salvation. He's simply a Novus Ordo priest in theology who celebrates the traditional Mass. It's also interesting that Jakarta rejects the liturgical changes that arose during the reign of Pius XII, and he admits that the liturgical revolution began under Pius XII and some of the things he allowed in the 50s. And yet at the same time, he wants to act as if what was going on at that time in favor of baptism of desire is absolutely definitive. It's just another contradiction in his position. And so he can't debate because he would be refuted and he would lose. And it would be demonstrated that he believes that souls can be saved in any religion, which is also the position of almost all of the other, quote, traditionalist priests.